It's a picture of John George Taylor, who was an archaeologist and an emissary of the British Museum. In the year 1853, he was working on an excavation in Ur of the Chaldeans, not far from the ancient city of Babylon. And Taylor and his team of archaeologists had unearthed what is known as a ziggurat. The image shows what a ziggurat would have looked like. It is a massive tiered structure, not unlike the ancient pyramids that still stand in Egypt today. And on the square structure at the center top of the ziggurat, the team discovered on each of the four corners small barrel-shaped cylinders, each with writing on them. And the team quickly realized that the words written on the clay cylinders were put there around 2,300 years previously, and that this was the first time that anybody had read them since. And this was a major find, not only in the field of archaeology, but in biblical historicity as well. The cylinders spoke of the ancient kings of the Babylonian Empire. Significantly, one of them spoke of Belshazzar, son of Nabonidus. And this find was so significant because up until that day, the name of Belshazzar had only ever been mentioned or recorded in the book of Daniel. There was no historical evidence to prove that such a king ever lived until that day. And part of the inscription on the cylinder translates as, "Let there," the temples, that is, "let their foundations be established as the heavens. As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sin against your great divinity and give me life until distant days. And as for Belshazzar, my firstborn son, my own child, let the fear of your great divinity be in his heart, and may he commit no sin. May he enjoy happiness in life." Now, we can read that and also think that there is something not quite right, because the cylinders speak of Nabonidus as the father of Belshazzar. Yet in Daniel, we read, "While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem." One reads Nabonidus, another reads Nebuchadnezzar. And in ancient times, the use of the word father could relate to any previous male ancestor. And it is thought that Nebuchadnezzar was, in fact, Belshazzar's grandfather, making Nabonidus Belshazzar's father. And historically, we know that Nabonidus spent some 10 years in Arabia, away from Babylon, and in his place he put his son in control of the great city. And it is for that reason that Belshazzar could only offer the position of third ruler in the kingdom to anyone who could interpret the writing on the wall, for he himself was second in command after his father. And to further back up the historical accuracy of what we read in Daniel, Herodotus, who was a Greek historian writing in the 5th century BC, 500 years before Christ, in his book His Histories, tells of the fall of Babylon under Darius, and in some cases referred to also as Cyrus. And in his records he writes, "The Persians took them unawares, and because of the great size of the city, those who dwell there say, those in the outer parts of it were overcome. But the inhabitants of the middle part knew nothing of it. All this time, they were dancing and celebrating a holiday which happened to fall then until they learned the truth only too well." And the truth, as we know from Daniel, is that Darius took over the kingdom, and that very night of partying and celebrating was to be the last for Belshazzar, because that very night his life was taken from him. This also indicated the start of the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had some years earlier, in that his kingdom would fall. And if we were to describe Belshazzar, I suppose we could say that he thought he was a big shot. He thought he was the big man. He was the big man about town. His dad was out of the country, and here was this this young cub partaking in wine, women, and song. And there couldn't be a more stark contrast between this young ruler and the aging Daniel. Now, a period of almost 70 years has passed since Daniel and his friends have been exiled to Babylon. And that means that by this stage in the story, Daniel is a man in his 80s who is yet to be thrown into the den of the lions. In his 80s. And if your image of Daniel in the lion's den, which we will come to God willing next week, if your image is of a young man, as you might have seen in a child's Bible when you were young, forget about it. He was in his 80s. So what do we learn about this strange event that took place that night, this mysterious hand that appeared and wrote on the wall, the stark contrast between the young, ignorant ruler and the wise, aging old man? Well, Belshazzar and his court gather around his table to eat bread and drink wine and to worship their gods. And the first thing that we see is the futility that comes from worshiping anything other than the true God. Quite simply, we see the full and final consequences of idolatry. Let's just picture the scene. Belshazzar holds this mighty banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and joining them are his wives and his concubines. The wine has been flowing in abundance, which simply adds to Belshazzar's confidence and his sense of pride and self-assurance. And as the party is in full swing, the king makes this bold announcement that the items that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem are to be brought forward. The gold and silver goblets are brought into the banqueting hall, and the king and all those present drink wine from them, toasting to their gods. And perhaps there were some among the crowd gathered who thought, that's a bit severe. Not even our great king Nebuchadnezzar went as far as defiling the items from the temple in Jerusalem. But nothing is said, and they simply partake in the reveling and this blatant mockery of the God of the Jews. And Belshazzar would have been fully aware of the significance of these items. He would have known that his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had great respect for them. And more than that, he would have known of how King Nebuchadnezzar had come to believe in and worship the God of the Jews, the one true God, which we read of in Daniel 4. But it is vividly obvious that Belshazzar has no respect for the Lord. And perhaps he has been waiting for this moment. Perhaps it has been working on him for some time. And now he takes the opportunity to show publicly his disrespect and total disdain for the God of Israel. What he was doing was giving a public display of his total rejection of the Lord. And by involving his nobles, he was drawing them into this most sacrilegious of acts. And this is nothing new. There have been people throughout history whose main goal in life is to take the focus off of God and to place it onto themselves. For them, they have attempted to draw others alongside them in their own personal rejection of God, in an attempt to garner support and allegiance, wrongly believing that God cannot touch them. And it was only some 70 years ago when we saw this very thing taking place. Adolf Hitler attempted to impress on his people that what he was doing was for God and for his glory. And that was his means for drawing people alongside him. But he had a much more sinister objective in mind. Dominance, total and utter dominance, with himself seated in the place of absolute authority. And Hitler, of course, met his just end, although it came at the cost of the lives of millions. And we cannot allow anyone or anything to draw us into a place of total rejection of the one true God. The very first commandment that God gave to the children of Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. And although what we see taking place in the Babylonian banqueting hall is an extreme example, we too must be mindful that anything that takes up our time or attention more than God is quite simply an idol. And Belshazzar's idolatry and pagan worship brought upon him the full wrath of God. And if Belshazzar thought he was the big man, well, that's all about to be tested in the most dramatic way. And when you read it, it's almost quite comic what happened to the king. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now, compare this with what we read in chapter 1 at another time when food was at the center of what was taking place. You will remember that Daniel and his friends refused to eat the food from the king's court. Instead, they dined on vegetables and water. And after the period of testing, we are told that they looked healthier than those who had eaten the king's finest food. And when Daniel receives word that all the nobles in the land are to be executed if the king's dream is not interpreted, we don't see Daniel running in fear. We don't see Daniel going pale or his knees knocking together and his legs giving way. You see, such is the difference between those who put their faith in the one true God and those who do not. There's no fear in the aging Daniel as he is brought before the king and his nobles. There is no fear as he looks upon the writing on the wall, for he knows what it means. And more importantly, he knows the one who wrote it. He knows that the hand that wrote on the wall was the same hand that wrote on the tablets of stone given to Moses. It is also the same hand that wrote in the sand as the woman caught in adultery was brought before Christ to be condemned to stoning. And it is also the same hand that Paul writes of in his second letter to the church in Corinth. We read, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." You see, it is the hand of God. It is the hand of God and his written word that illuminates upon our lives, into our lives of sin and rejection. It is the hearing of his word as it is preached that penetrates to the very soul, joint, and marrow of who we are. And the words written on the wall caused an apparently great king to go weak at the knees, because even though he didn't understand what they meant, they pierced his heart. He was overwhelmed by his sin and the awesome power of God. And whatever reason for the king and his enchanter's inability to understand the words, we will never know. But folks, for each of us today, there is no excuse. And what joy must be in your heart today because you have understood the words of Christ. You have come to accept them and to trust and put your faith and trust in Jesus. You have escaped the wrath of God and the punishment that is due to us because of sin. And the Spirit of the living God has written his words of truth upon your heart. But maybe today your heart has become hardened. Maybe you have been living your life in rejection towards God. You can come to church but still reject God's call in your life. Living for our own joys and pleasures, just as Belshazzar did. And the longer we go on hardening our hearts to the words and things of the Lord, the harder it will be for him to write his truth upon it. God says, "Do not harden your heart, but give it to him, and he will change it. As God has said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." If you haven't, will you give your heart to him? Daniel did. Daniel gave his heart to the Lord, and the Lord never left him. Now, even as a man in his 80s, the Lord is using him for his divine will and purposes. And God willing, we will see next Sunday how God continues to be with him in perhaps his greatest test yet. Daniel comes before the king and reminds him of what happened to his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, how through testing and trial, he came to acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over all. And Belshazzar is presented with an opportunity to turn to God in repentance and faith. But instead, he attempts to gain favor by adorning Daniel with gifts and promoting him to the third in command. And how does Daniel respond to this? Well, he says, you may keep your gifts. Do you see the stark contrast between the two men? On one hand, we have a young king, terrified, out of his mind, and still a bit tipsy from the wine, continuing to reject the Lord and attempting to buy his salvation. On the other hand, we have an old man who has journeyed with the Lord all his life, and now God is using him for his greatest plans yet. And if you haven't heard anything that God has been saying to you up to this point, be assured today that he is saying that he wants to use you. That he is not done with any of us. Age is no determination of the value that we are to God. Simply, we must allow him to use us. You know, we need people who have walked with the Lord all their lives to stand up and be counted, to declare the wonderful truths of the Lord, because quite simply, we are becoming a nation of doubters and skeptics. So will you allow God to use you to bring glory to him? Finally, and most importantly this morning, we finish on the central aspect of this event in the courts of Babylon. Daniel says to the king that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. And as we make our way through God's word, we come to see that the person that God has set over every kingdom and nation is, of course, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And in Belshazzar, we see a man who drinks a cup and in doing so incurs the wrath of God. But as we will be reminded in a few Sundays' time, there is one who has drank the cup of God's wrath in our place. In fact, he drank the very dregs of it so that you and I would never have to. He drank it so that the punishment that was due to us was placed upon him. Let me ask in closing, have you repented of lifting up your heart against him? Because if we haven't, we too will fall under his wrath. Repent and believe, God's word tells us. Make room for him in your heart. And may you be assured this day that God wants to write his name on your heart, to show to all the world that you are his and that he is your Lord. And if you haven't already, then God is calling you. He is calling you today to turn to him in repentance and faith. Will you trust in him? Let us pray. Our gracious Father, forgive us for hardening our hearts towards you. Forgive us, Lord, for coming to you out of a sense of duty. And Lord, not with hearts that are filled with love. Lord, as we look on this incident recorded for us in Daniel, we see that for Belshazzar, his life was taken from him at a young age, unprepared to meet his maker. For his life was taken from him that very night, and your wrath has fallen upon him. Because, Lord, for those of us who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, your wrath has fallen upon him. And at that moment of death, when we're brought to be judged before you, you see Christ standing in our place. And we are vindicated because of what Jesus has done through dying on the cross, through bearing our shame, and by committing our lives to him in faith and trust. And Lord, we thank you that as children of God, you aren't finished with any of us. That age is no determination. Very often when we look at Scripture, those whom you used, Father, were in their latter years in life. Lord, may you raise up men and women of faith, that the church would arise and that men and women and children would boldly declare your glory, your gospel, and your praise. And Lord, if we've hardened our hearts to you, Lord, if we've just kept that place to ourselves and not finally allowed you to come in to bring your forgiveness, your salvation, your Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life, then Lord, come today and write your name upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand to sing in closing. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of